All right, 2 Kings chapter 4 is where we are this morning. The tail end of the chapter, one additional miracle that probably isn't as well known by Elisha. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. So what first fruits was an offering to the Lord. If you think, one way to think of it would be a tithe of the crops, you know, because that was their, you know, livelihood. And corn in the husk. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? So, you know, 20 loaves of barley was evidently, you know, not enough to share with that many people. He said, should I set this before 100 men? And he, Elisha, said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. So, I mean, we often think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, and, you know, multiplying the bread and that kind of thing. But here, Elisha did that, you know, under the power of God. One not as well known as some of the other miracles of Elisha, but this was no doubt a miracle of God to take 20 small loaves and feed 100 men and have leftovers is quite the accomplishment. All right, now that leads us into chapter 5 and maybe a more familiar story with the healing of Naaman. All right, we see here, first of all, in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman's disease. Verse number 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Now, if we stop right there, that's quite the resume, isn't it? Captain of the host means he was the military leader of Syria. He was, at times, he would have been in charge of the king's bodyguard, but he was in charge of the entire military. So it says the Lord by him had given deliverance. So he had been the leader of the military with great victories that Syria had accomplished on the battlefield and such. He was a mighty man in valor. He was brave. He was courageous. He was an excellent soldier. He was well respected in their community. And then you see the last phrase of verse number 1, but he was a leper. We see that in our own lives and in our own families, right? There, you know, in many cases, disease is no respecter of position. You know, whether it's cancer, whether it's, you know, other communicable diseases or non-communicable diseases, we see that very often, that, you know, disease is not a respecter of persons. Here it says, but he was a leper. Why is that significant? It is significant because in Bible times, leprosy was considered incurable. Okay? If you Google leprosy today, or, you know, look it up on WebMD or different things like that, very often they connect it to a condition called Hansen's disease. But the Bible descriptions of leprosy seem to be more severe than what you see in the modern day version of leprosy or Hansen's disease. But very often, you know, leprosy was a fatal disease. I mean, it was considered incurable. They had no treatment for it. But it seems very often there were sores, and that would result in infections, which ultimately would result in amputations and that kind of thing. I mean, there's a similar situation if you know anybody. This happened in other circumstances, but particularly if you know anybody with severe diabetes, you know, what very often happens is it damages the nerves, right? And they lose feelings, and they tend to get injuries, whether it's their hands or a lot of times their toes, their feet. They get injuries. They don't realize they have an injury. It gets worse. It gets infected. You get problems. And, this seems to be similar in some ways. The modern day, you know, Hansen's disease, the modern day description of it describes it as a nervous system problem where, in essence, you lose feeling. So it would be similar in that you get a wound, you don't realize you have a cut or a sore or something, and it gets worse and, you know, gets infected. But many times in the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah, says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And all the commentators say that those filthy rags, that was a description of the wrappings that the lepers would use around their wounds and their sores and that kind of thing, and then they would be discarded and burned. It was, you know, considered the worst of the refuse. But Naaman's disease here was leprosy. At this point, he was very functional. It seems like it was early on. If you go back to Leviticus, there's some super exciting reading on how to identify leprosy. I'm sure that's where all of you go when you just need some encouragement and you're having a bad day and you want some encouragement from the scriptures. You turn to Leviticus and read about leprosy, right? Yeah, no, probably not. But there's very detailed descriptions of what the flesh looks like and what the sore looks like. And if the sore looks like this, or if the sore looks like that, if the hair does this, the hair in the wound does this or that. But in essence, the priests, the Levites, were supposed to be able to identify this. And they were the ones to determine, yes, it's leprosy, or no, it's something else. If a person was diagnosed with leprosy, then the priest was to go and inspect the house. And the house was at a minimum to be, you know, greatly treated. The Bible says if it was stones, and then they had plastered the cracks in between the stones, every bit of the plaster was to be scraped out. You know, think of having to knock out all the mortar in between the bricks and then relay the bricks. You know, it was a very serious thing. If it was stones, it could be treated and redone. If it was wood, it had to be burned. Okay, because in Bible days there was no treatment for leprosy. So I mean, if you think of the worst possible disease that you know of, and if you get the diagnosis, you have fill in the blank. You think, okay, if I have this. This, you know, there's no cure. They just told me I'm not going to be healed from this. I just don't know what my timeline is. Well, that's what happened with Naaman here. The Bible says he was a leper. He was a soldier. He was an honorable man. He was a wealthy man, but his wealth and position could not buy him healing. Verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Okay. Now, this little girl was not really happy about what happened to her, was she? I mean, they had gone out and raided Israel, the northern tribes there. They'd carried away captives. This girl had been kidnapped. She'd been taken away from her family. And, you know, she's being forced to live as a slave in another country. Now, I mean, Brother Stevens mentioned a little while ago, you know, Karis is going on a missions trip, you know, with the Dwight Smith family. And, you know, mom's going to miss her, but she's expecting her to return at a certain time. And that, I was assuming you are going to miss her, right? Maybe there's a celebration. No. Mom's going to miss her. But she's expecting, okay, she's going to come back at a certain time and that kind of thing. But, you know, all of us, you know, you think about what if they don't come back? What if you're told they're not coming back or they've been taken away at sword point? Wouldn't be at gun point in this day, but, you know, they've been kidnapped and they're not coming back and there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, that's the way her parents felt. That's the way she would have felt. We can look at this because it doesn't affect our family and say, oh, this is a providential appointment. And it was. I mean, God put this little girl there for this reason. But a little bit like Esther, you know, who knows but whether you come to the country for such a time as this. I mean, Esther was there and her marriage to the king was not ideal. And, you know, after Haman was vanquished and Israel was saved, what about the rest of Esther's life? You know, we're not told about it. I mean, it probably wouldn't make a good Disney movie or Hallmark movie for that matter. You know, but God put her there for those circumstances. This little girl, we can say the same way, but I don't want us to just pass over it without thinking about, you know, the human side of this. That she was taken away from her family. She was terrified. She was heartbroken. I mean, her family is heartbroken the same way. But she's there, and she is the servant to Naaman's wife. She hears about this and all the conversations going on in the household. She said, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Now, maybe she knew his name, maybe she didn't, but she knew it was a prophet. Who are we talking about there? Elisha, okay? That was his home area. We talked last week about how he kind of made a route sometimes back and forth from, Mount Carmel down towards Jericho. There were several stops there along the way, but Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel at that point, and that was his general area. He had a lot of interaction with Ahab and the other kings there. It would not have been Ahab at this point, I don't think. She said, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel." See, now Naaman has a dilemma. What's his dilemma? I've got this awful disease, and there's no known cure. I mean, based on what we know at this point, isn't it reasonable to think that Naaman has already gone to every doctor, voodoo clinic, witch doctor? I mean, whoever claimed to have a cure, don't you think at this point Naaman's already tried it? I do. I mean, I think he even tried essential oils if they had them at that point, whatever was available, he's tried it, okay? Nothing helps. And now the servant girl says, "I know somebody that can help you. It's a prophet in Samaria." Why do I say this is a dilemma? Well, number one, he's having to go to another country, okay? And to people that they have conquered, that they view as, a lower level than them. But also, there's a religious connection, is there not? I mean, Elisha's a prophet of the God of Israel. That's not the God that Naaman worships. That's not the God that his king worships. I mean, Syria is where the ancestors of Jezebel were from. This was very much Baal worship territory. So he's got a dilemma. Do I want to try to go to the prophet of that God and see if the guy can help me? What's my alternative? If I don't try that, I have no other options. I'm going to die. So, I mean, it is a dilemma. It's a tough choice in some ways, easy choice in other ways. All right, verse 4, one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Syria." Verse 5, the king of Syria said. Now, do you think that servant went straight to the king of Syria? I don't. I think Naaman had a conversation with the king of Syria. And it could have been that Naaman initiated it. It could have been that the king said, "How do you doing? How are your treatments? Do you have any options?" And he said, "I've tried everything. I mean, one of my servants told me about some prophet down in Israel that she thinks they can help me, but I hadn't found anybody here that can help me." And the king's like, "Well, go try it." Verse 5, the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. So, what was his decision? His decision was, "I'm going to try it. What do I have to lose? I'm the prophet in Israel. What am I going to lose?" So, he decided to go. Now, this is very interesting. The king said, "I will write a letter to the king of Israel." And then he took large amounts of silver and gold. I mean, a talent typically is around 75, 80 pounds, depending on the world empire that was the standard at that time. Anywhere, the minimum is 60. The highest was 120 if you look at Bible dictionaries. And usually the midpoint there is about 80, 90 pounds. But if you think about this as 80 pounds of silver times 6, 480 pounds, almost 500 pounds in our weight of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, most likely gold coins of a semi-standard size, a lot of money, okay? The changes of raiment, all of this would be payment. Why is he taking this? What was the standard operating procedure for the false prophets? You need a little cure, it's going to cost you a little price. You need a big miracle, it's going to cost you big money, okay? They were prophets for hire, or if I could say it this way, prophets for profit. But that was the expectation. That's the way it worked. I mean, how many of you have heard stories from, other religions, other cultures, sometimes religions in America? It's kind of the same way, right? You need a big miracle. It requires a big offering kind of a thing. Or you have to pay the witch doctor or the whoever the religious leader is, Very often that is still the case. But why did the king write a letter to the king of Israel? Because the false prophets very often were quasi-employees of the king, right? Rewind in your thinking back to Egypt. When Moses showed up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," and he said, "I'm going to show you the power of God," and he throws his rod down there and it turns into a snake. What did Pharaoh do? He commanded the magicians and the sorcerers, and they did the same thing. So the false prophets were under the order of the king. We don't always think that way because, you know, we've been privileged to have an established structure of religious liberty in America. And we expect to be generally left alone by the government to practice our religion as we believe is best according to God's word. I mean, that's not always the case in every place in the world. But here, in a lot of these cultures, the false prophets were under the command of the king. So Pharaoh says, "All right, you do the same thing." And, you know, the magicians turned a rod into a snake, and, you know, they turned water into blood and whatever. Even in early on in the plagues, when Moses said, if you don't let my people go, you know, I'm going to bring this plague. The first two that Moses brought, the magicians of Egypt duplicated it, which is really kind of humorous to me because they made it worse on themselves to try to make a point in pride. I don't want to admit that their God did this. So they duplicated it. It was the third miracle that the Bible says the magicians could not copy what they had done. Okay? But that was the pattern, that the false prophets were under the command, under the control of the king. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, "My servant Naaman's a good guy, and he has this disease, and I hear you've got a prophet that can help him, so you command your prophet, he'll obey you, he'll heal my servant, we're all good." That was the reason for the letter from the king to the king. You see that from the reaction of the king of Israel in verse number 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of the leprosy." I mean, that was the thought process, was you command your prophet there, he does his thing, and, you know, I get the result that I'm looking for. Verse 7, came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy?" The reaction of the king of Israel tells you that the king, he viewed leprosy as what? The only thing that would cure leprosy would be God, would be a miracle, the power of God. Humanly speaking, it was incurable. Now, the rest of that verse says this, "Wherefore consider, I pray you, how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He said, look at this. He's just trying to pick a fight. He's setting me up to fail, so then he has an excuse to invade me and bring the armies in. And, you know, this is an impossible situation. Now, who's the king of Israel at this point? This is a grandson or grandson of Ahab, who is a follower of Baal, idolater, has nothing to do with the God of Israel. So, I mean, the same Baal that's worshipped in Syria is the same Baal. So if Baal can't help there, then Baal can't help here, right? That's his line of thinking. So you have Naaman's decision. He decided to go get help, and this is what's involved in it. Verse number 8. You see Elisha's direction. It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes?" I think that's funny. You know, he heard about it. So what are you doing? I mean, it was obvious. He knew the major reason why he tore his clothes, because it was a sign of mourning, grief, problems. He said, "What are you doing? Let him now come to me. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Elisha says, "Hey, what are you doing? Have you forgotten that there is a God here?" Well, the obvious answer is yes. The king of Israel had forgotten that. He was a worshiper of Baal. He did not want to acknowledge Elisha. He did not appreciate Elisha's ministry, and he wasn't thinking that way. But at the same time, like every good politician, he was more than willing to pass the problem off to somebody else. Right? Oh, so what did he do? He sent him down to see Elisha. Oh, you want this problem? I'll be glad to let you have this problem. Okay? We'll just kick this problem down the road a few more years till I'm out of office, and they'll blame whoever's in Congress then when it all comes crashing down. Oh, no, that's not in the text. Sorry. Verse 8, it was so when Elisha the man of God heard, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Okay, so you have Elisha's direction. First thing was, send the man to me. The king gladly passed off the problem. Then you have Elisha's direction to Naaman. What was that? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Now, for you and me, that just seems like the text. It is what it is. But if you were in the position of royalty or privileged society, that's an insult. That's an insult. I mean, I at some point in time in my adult life learned what I probably was told in high school and I forgot. But, you know, there are protocols all the time for receiving a diplomat, receiving a person of authority. You know, when last year in our missions conference, you know, Gabe Iben told us about, you know, seeing the ambassador there in Pohnpei and the whole process there of how all of that went. But if you lived in a city where the diplomats came in and out, you might be a little more familiar with that. But even in the U.S., there's a standard protocol. And that is, you would typically have someone of equal rank greet them. Even if they get the red carpet treatment, you know, they pull up in their vehicle to the unloading spot, well, then somebody is there to greet them. And it's typically somebody of similar rank in your government that meets them. If somebody of higher rank, let's for instance say the president himself is standing there to greet this ambassador, then that's considered a special honor because someone of higher rank is receiving you. I mean, that almost never happens unless it's a head of state or, you know, maybe a prime minister from another country, something like that. But that, in politics today, that's still the case. So he already viewed the prophet as beneath him. Well, now the prophet didn't even come out himself. The prophet sent a servant. Okay, so that's insult number one. That the prophet didn't even think he was important enough to come talk to him himself. Okay, insult number two was he gave instructions that didn't make any sense that required faith in the God of Israel. Okay? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean. Verse 11, Naaman was wroth. All right, what does that word wroth mean? Angry. He was insulted. You know, he was furious. And said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover leprosy. What did he expect? A Benny Hinn service. Okay? He expected some sort of show. You know, this pomp and circumstance. And he didn't get it. And because it didn't turn out the way that he was expecting, he was ready to turn around and go home. But he was also told to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, I've not seen the Jordan for myself, so I have to take other people's word for it. You know, one of these days, Lord willing, I'll get to go see it for myself. But I'm told that the Jordan River, you can see it on maps, you can read about it in all kinds of, you know, Bible background books and stuff like that. But north to south, the Jordan River is only, I think, 70 or 80 miles. But because it zigzags back and forth so many times, it's actually closer to a couple hundred miles, the physical length of the river. Well, it zigzags back and forth, and all of those turns running up against the banks and stuff like that, the Jordan River tends to pick up a lot of silt and dirt. And, you know, when it rains, I mean, any of you ever noticed over in Boiling Springs, between Boiling Springs and Gaffney, Broad River there, if it's rained and you go across the bridge there, what does the river look like? Looks like mud, either red or brown mud, okay? And so that's fairly common, but because of the route of the Jordan River and stuff, it was more of a cloudy, dirty type river anyway, which is the next thing that he's going to say. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So what he said is the Jordan River's nasty. If I just have to wash in the river, I'm going to go pick a clean river to wash in. Now, there's a part of me that agrees with that sentiment. Okay? But was there magic power in the water of the Jordan? Okay. Nothing about the water was significant here. What was the significant issue here? Obedience to the God of Israel. Faith. Isn't that always how God has operated? He expects his commands to be obeyed. He has to be taken at his word. That is an illustration of faith. Okay? Now, verse 13 is some of the best psychology you're ever going to find, you know, or understanding of human nature. Verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? What's the understood answer? Yeah. Okay. They knew him. They knew. We've already been told he was a man of valor. He was a soldier. He was a mighty man. He was not the kind to back down from a challenge. The way you get Naaman to do something is like this. I dare you to. Or you'd say, you know what? Don't do that. There's no way in the world you can do fill in the blank. That was the way that you got Naaman to take your challenge and take it head on. They knew that if he had been given impossible directions, he would have tried it. Verse 13, again, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Look, if he'd asked some great thing, you would have tried it. Why not try it? We want you to live. That was their sentiment here. Verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Now, if it's me, I know what I'm doing. I'm going down, coming up, and I'm looking. All right? I'm going down, I'm coming up, and I'm looking again. I mean, six times, nothing's happened. Well, here goes. And he went, you know, the seventh time. It says, after he had completely obeyed what he'd been told to do, the end of verse 14, his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay? You know good and well, if cosmetic companies could get a hold of that, they would bottle it and tube it and sell it, right? I mean, that's what they're promising now. But he had baby skin. He had fresh life. It did not show his age to that point. Okay? His skin came as the flesh of a little child. He was clean. So you see here Naaman's deliverance. Okay? Why was Naaman delivered? Because he decided to obey the God of Israel. Okay? Did God discriminate because he was a Syrian? Is God only the God of Israel? Is God only the God of Americans? Okay, now we quit preaching and going to meddling, right? You know, God did not discriminate. He said, you know, I will heal Naaman. God's doing this as a testimony as well. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now we read that statement and go, amen. Do you realize how significant a statement that was? I mean, this was not far removed from Ahab and Jezebel themselves saying there's no God but the Lord. I mean, he'd grown up all of his life as a Baal worshiper. That's all he's ever known. For him to come back and say, all right, I'm convinced that the only true God is the God of Israel was a massive statement. Okay? He has a complete change of heart. Now, therefore, middle of verse 15, now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, can I put it in modern terms for a minute? Let us take a love offering for you. Nope. You know, let us give you something for your travel expenses. Nope. Why did Elisha turn this down? Remember what we talked about earlier, the pay for play? You know, you had to pay to get a miracle. Elisha wanted Naaman to understand that the God of Israel was truly different. This is not a pay for play scheme. You cannot buy miracles from the God of heaven. No, I'm not taking it. I'm not taking anything. No, please, you got to do something. I'm so grateful. I thank the Lord that you were healed. I'm happy for you, but I'm not taking anything from you. I want you to understand that this is the power of God, and our God's different than yours. Verse 17, Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Verse 18, "And this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when thy master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship, and there he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said, "Go in peace." Why the 2 mules burden of earth? Because there was a pagan concept that said gods must be worshipped on the territory that they ruled. Okay? You remember sometimes there were statements, well, their gods are the god of the hills, let's fight them on the plains. You know, their gods are the gods of the plains, let's fight them on the hills. And there was very much a territorial or regional view of God with all the false gods. So they said to worship him properly, you had to worship him on his turf. So he said, "Give me some dirt so I can build an altar on Israel dirt so I can properly worship the God of Israel." It's a pagan misunderstanding, but Elisha didn't try to straighten it all out right there. Whatever, take some dirt. But then he said, "The Lord pardon me." He said, "Look, my master, I am expected as part of my job to go into the house of Rimmon. My master leans on my hand." In other words, I'm to accompany him. It's part of our rituals. It's part of my job. I don't want to do this, but I have to do this as part of my job. I mean, he's already thinking way ahead. This is a sincere conversion, okay? He is definitely convinced that the God of Israel is the true God because he's thinking way ahead about, he said, "I don't want the God of Israel, I don't want God to judge me for this." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." So he departed a little way, okay? All of this is a much more familiar miracle many times. Often, I mean, I heard this one in children's church with pictures on the flannel graph or on the flashcards of, you know, Naaman, you know, holding his nose, dipping underwater and that kind of thing. And all that's fantastic. But the reality is that this was a tremendous testimony to the nation of Syria that the God of Israel was the true God. It was also a testimony to Israel, who at this point in the divided kingdom, all the kings of the north are idolaters. It was a rebuke to the idolatrous king of Israel. He didn't think of the God of heaven as a possibility. I mean, there's tremendous testimony here, and there was very much purposeful intent here. All right? I don't have time this morning to develop it. We'll have to, you'll pick up there next week, but all of these things that we've talked about, many of them were undercut by what the servant Gehazi did. Okay? He, you know, he in his selfishness kind of worked against everything else. But this was a tremendous miracle of miracle of God in the healing of Naaman. What does it teach us today? Things that are impossible with men are possible with God. I mean, it's the same God who healed Naaman's incurable disease to whom we pray today, right? The same God that healed Naaman can answer our prayers. The same God that helped Elisha can help us when we try to witness for him, when we try to serve him. It's the same God. Tremendous encouragement today, I think, from 2 Kings chapter 5 in the healing of Naaman. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord.